As most of you know, many of you know, whenever we've been preaching through Ephesians, and we come this morning to chapter 6 and the first four verses. Sinclair Ferguson, he said this: Romans is, humanly speaking, the most impressive of Paul's letters, but Ephesians is probably the most elegant. Jeffrey Wilson says, Ephesians is the most majestic of Paul's letters, while Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, perhaps the greatest of all the epistles, in some senses, is Ephesians. I say that to you because the first three chapters are all about what we are in Christ. And I would say that in those three chapters, there are times when we saw great heights. It talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It talks about the length and breadth and depth and width of the love of God. It talks about our privileges like forgiveness, adoption, our inheritance. You've got great verses in the first three chapters where it describes what we are by nature, and then those great words, but God, all he did for us. But the second part of the letter is equally magnificent, but just a lot more practical. So the first three chapters, what we are in Christ. And then chapter 4, 5, and 6, what being in Christ looks like at Ephesus. So this morning, what being in Christ looks like in Twickenham, in London, in Britain, in the 21st century. What does it look like to be a Christian? And the chapter 4, 5, and 6 is summed up with those two words, isn't it? Walk worthy. Walk worthy of this high calling. And the apostle talks about what it looks like in church, what we are in church. He talks about what we are in the world, radically different. It's not that we're a Christian and we just, same as everyone else, we just believe in Jesus. It's a radical difference. And then last time and this morning, we're looking at what that looks like at home. What it looks like at home. I would give it the title, Everyone with a Part to Play. This morning, if you like, the first three chapters, we're in the heavens. But this morning, we're right down to earth. So I'll say at the outset, this is a lot of this sermon is based on a seminar I did in the Heath Church about 4 years ago. So it might be a bit seminar-esque. Just for you to be aware of that. It's very earthy this morning, very practical this morning. I would say that in these first, from chapter 5, verse 22, down to chapter 6, verse 4, it deals with what a Christian is like at home. Everyone with a part to play. And if you remember, all these four groups, husbands, wives, children, parents. And I would say each one of them have got a key word. Last time we looked at wives and husbands, wives' key word was the word submit. Submit. Quite a word in the 21st century. Submit. And then you'd expect, wouldn't you, the husband's key word then to be rule. But it's not. The husband's key word is love. Love. Not just any old love. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. It makes submission a whole different ballgame. The key word, husband, wives submit, husbands love. But this morning we come to children and parents. And I'm not going to spend long with children. Because number one, they're next door. But number two, because I touched on this in a children's talk I gave a few weeks ago. But let me just talk to you about Christian children. Their responsibility. Their responsibility is their key word, obey. Obey. You can see that in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. The key word for young people is you must obey. And that really means this. Do what your parents tell you to do for no other reason than the fact they are your parents. Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 2, verse 21, was submissive to his parents. Remember, at the age of 12, he goes to Jerusalem as part of the Passover, and for 3 days his parents lose him. They don't know where he is. They find him, he's talking to all the religious leaders of the day. He's holding court. No man has ever spoken like this boy. Now, you'd expect when you're at that point, when they've been kind of blown away by his brilliance, you'd expect them for him to spend the rest of his education, maybe, in preparation for his public life, under the teachers in the temple at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where it all happened. You had the libraries, you had the law courts, all the leaders lived there. It was the center of Jewish religion. What does he do? Well, his parents say, come with us back to Nazareth. So he goes back to Nazareth with them, submissively. He obeys. Why did he start his public ministry at the age of 30? We don't know. But we can maybe hazard an educated guess that it could have been because his father, we're pretty sure his father died when he was very young. He wasn't at the wedding in Cana. He wasn't at the cross. So the chances are that Joseph died when the Lord Jesus Christ was very young. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did his responsibility to his family by staying at home to make sure they were provided for. He was the oldest. So he submissively did what was right by his family. Obeyed. Even on the cross, taking the guilt of all the world in absolute physical, mental, spiritual torture. That's one of the last things he says. Well, he says to his best friend, John, look after my mother. Look after my mother. See, even at the end, obeying and thinking about his mother. So when the apostle says to children, obey, it's not just for those people who quite like mom and dad. We say today, don't we, that being independent, thinking for yourself, trying and failing, they're all part of growing up. All part of growing up. But stubbornness, rebellion, and disobedience are not. We live in a culture, don't we? We say, oh, he's a teenager. Oh, he's a teenager. He's just a teenager. Well, can I say to you teenagers, just because you're a teenager doesn't give you the right to break the fifth commandment. If the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his parents, he was perfect, they were imperfect, then we have a huge responsibility, didn't we, to keep the fifth commandment. Now, there are obviously exceptions. If your parents commanded you to do what God forbids, then as Acts 5:29 says, we must obey God than men. But even then, we do it, don't we, respectfully and sensitively. And I would extend it also as well to older people. It's not just our relationship to our parents, but I think as young people, I include myself in that, obviously. I don't know why that was funny. But as young people, we have to respect our elders. Today, I think we say to me that when somebody old says something, we tend to think, well, instead of thinking, well, this person's older and has got something to teach me, we rather think, well, this person's old and out of date. I remember being in Christian Union in Aberystwyth. I was 18. I thought that I knew everything. I remember thinking, you know, obviously the last 2,000 years of church history have just been waiting for me to arrive on the scene. But we do think that, don't we? We rubbish tradition. We rubbish the past. We think people are out of date and old-fashioned. Well, I would say that young people, we need to respect our elders. And certainly our parents. But it's a great reason. Because it's the first commandment with a promise. Paul refers back to the fifth commandment. It was an ancient promise that inherited the land of Canaan. But it was pointed, wasn't it, to a glorious new creation. What does it mean, young person, this morning? What does it mean to trust Jesus Christ? What does it mean? Well, it means to do what he says. That's if you trust him, isn't it? Do what they say. And so if you are a Christian this morning, you believe in Jesus Christ, you trust him, well, you do what he says. Including obeying mom and dad. And if you trust him and it shows itself in the way you live, well, you've got a glorious inheritance. Glorious inheritance. And also I would say that this promise refers to societies which respect mom and dad, which respect parents, which respect elders. Well, what happens then? Well, I think those generations tend to survive and succeed far better than those where a proud new generation thoughtlessly experiment with new lifestyles. I think societies would say, listen, I've got nothing to learn from the past. I'm not respecting all of you. What do you know? I'm all for Twitter and Facebook and what new thinking and what I feel. Well, I think those communities and societies will break down in time. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And there's one little bit I left out there in verse 1 of chapter 6. To the Lord, or in the Lord. So you might say as a young person this morning, how can I serve the Lord when I am young? How can I do that? Well, obey your parents. Obey them. Listen to them. And in doing that, you will learn how to obey your heavenly Father. And people will look at your family and think, why? How is that family different to mine? Non-Christian, wow, I love that family. I love going to their home. It can be a witness to other people. Now, I touched on that very quickly, and because like I said, I mentioned it in my last, in my children's talk a few weeks ago. I want to focus really this morning on Christian parents. So the key word, wives submit, husbands love, children obey. Now we come to parents. So buckle up. Here we go. Parents. And I'm also going to extend it at the end to all of us who work with young people. The key word, I would say, is not actually found in this English translation, but it's definitely in the Bible. The word I would give is train. Train. I'd say that is the key word, train. Now, if you train something, we had Bethany Long round for our tea a few weeks ago, and she was very interested in telling us how you train dogs. All right? Fascinating. I hope we could train a cat, but there we are, that's another story. But train dogs. When you train something, you've got to know what you're dealing with. You've got to know what you're dealing with. You've got to understand them to be able to train them properly. That's obvious, isn't it? You've got to know what you're dealing with. Now, parents, if you're going to train your children, you've got to understand them. If you work with young people, you need to understand them. And I would say that there are two views you can adopt. There's today's view, or there's the biblical view. Now, what's today's view? I would say that today's view is that children are pretty much idolized. They can do no wrong. I remember when I was in a school in Pontypool in the valleys, and I remember children, parents saying things like this to me. My son is never cheeky. He's never cheeky. Mr. Ebenezer, we've brought her up not to tell lies. She doesn't tell lies. Mr. Ebenezer, you need to understand we're middle class. And then I remember a horrible fight, really. Where it was really horrible. Girls fighting, terrible. I've never seen so many chunks of hair pulled out, but there we are. A horrible fight. The mother would not accept her daughter had done it. She's not like that, Mr. Ebenezer. And then I had to show the video on the phone, and she could see it. And she said, this is what she said, those girls are such a bad influence, Mr. Ebenezer. You see? Can do no wrong. Somebody said in the BBC a few years ago, it seems that the people who bring us into the world have to stand back and admire their creatures with deep bias. In school, if I phone a parent home about their son, their instinct is always to defend them. It wasn't them. What's the biblical view? What's the biblical view? Well, the Bible looks at them in a completely different way. Completely different way. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Jeremiah, listen to this. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. Their natural bent is to do what's wrong. That's the biblical view. But also this. You see, people used to say to J.C. Ryle, when they had a new baby, he'd go and see them, and he'd always say the same thing. He said he's just like his father, Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ also says this. Don't despise them. Suffer them to come to me. Psalm 139, verse 14. Do you know what it says about children? They are fearfully and wonderfully made. The world's view is this. Listen, we've got to idolize them. They can do anything they want. If they want to do it, they can do it. But have a growth mindset. Think big. You're amazing. The Bible says, well, actually, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but you're desperately flawed. There's something wrong with you. It's called sin. But the problem with the worldview is this as well. You see, on the one hand, they are told, aren't they? Listen, you're amazing. You're brilliant. You can do anything you want. Have a growth mindset. You can do any. You can take the world on. Just got to think big. But then they got a science, and they're told they're just a slime on a blue planet. That they're not made. They're just an accident by chance over billions and millions. It doesn't add up. I would argue that the Bible view is accurate. But things have changed, haven't they, over the years. You see, I don't know if you know this. This is incredible. This is not a Christian writer. This is the Minnesota Crime Commission, written in 1926. This is what it said. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch or whatever. Deny him these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He's dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no developed skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, but all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein through their impulsive actions to satisfy each want, every child will grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer. Now, that's not a Christian writer. That's the Minnesota Crime Commission in 1926. You know, don't you? You tell your children, what do you do? For the first 2 years of their lives, what do? You try and get them to walk and talk. And then you spend the next 16 years telling them to be quiet and sit down. That's what happens. I think the Bible view is right. You children, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're made in God's image. But the fall has ruined you. You're a sinner. You'll always choose to do wrong, not right. So parents, as we train them, we need to remember these things, don't we? Now, here, he singles out fathers. You see, you fathers, or us fathers, at the final judgment, we will be held accountable for our families. It's big, isn't it? We can't mess about this morning. In the book of Proverbs, 26 times, fathers are held responsible for their children. 13 times, mothers are. Parents, we are the single biggest influence on our families. You might think, well, is there friends, is there teachers, is there social media, is school, is all these things are important. But mums and dads, particularly dads, got to step up, haven't we? We are the ones that God holds responsible. Now, I know there's people here this morning but talk about school and so on and so forth. And some people think homeschool, some people think go to school. I'm not going to get drawn into that this morning. But if you send children, lots of people say to me, Mr. Ennis, I can't wait for my son to come to Fulham Boys School so the school can sort them out. Well, that's not quite how it works. I remember when I taught in Pontypool, the same school, it was bonkers. There was a boy there called, well, let's call him Shrimpy. That was not his actual birth name, but that's what we called him. I remember his parents talking to me on a parents' evening and saying this, Mr. Ebenezer, the school seems to be able to sort him out. So if at home he doesn't tidy his room or do the dishes, can you put him in detention? I said, Mr. Jones, it doesn't quite work like that. Like, the way it works is if he's been a pain in school, can you sort it out at home? But you see what I'm saying? We live in a day where people are abdicating responsibility. The Bible says, listen, fathers, you are mainly responsible. Mainly. Parents, you've got a job to do. Do you know Duncan Campbell? He said this. People said about his life, he said, listen, the secret is this. I had a mother who knew God. Incredible, isn't it? A mother who knew God, who looked after me and nurtured me. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9, it talks about instructing. And it says, you shall teach them diligently. Talking about the commandments. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Parents, you've got a big, big job to do. But interestingly, the apostle goes on to say this. But fathers, don't provoke your children. In Paul's day, fathers had considerable power. He says, listen, don't lord it over your children. Don't abuse this God-given responsibility. It's a command, isn't it? Do not provoke. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit murder. Don't provoke your children. Serious. So train them, but don't provoke them. See, I see this this on Friday in our school. I had excluded a boy because he punched another boy in the face. Now, that's not allowed. Why did he punch the boy in the face? Well, because that boy was just tapping him in the back of his head. Now, if someone was tapping me in the back of my head, I like to think I wouldn't, but I might want to punch them in the face. I'm provoked. It's not right, is it? But the apostle is saying, listen, don't drive your children to exasperation. Don't provoke them. Remember, they have a life and a personality of their own. Don't try and clone your children. They're all different. Now, I can say to you I've got two older sisters, and they're both very different. My elder sister, I don't think she ever was cheeky to my dad. She never answered him back. She was head girl. She was just did everything the way she should have done it. If my dad said she wanted to get her ears pierced, my dad said, you're not having your ears pierced. So she didn't get her ears pierced. Now, my other sister was a thespian. She was on Welsh TV for many years, and to be on Welsh TV, you've got to be some actress, all right? She was a thespian. She'd come home from college with bright red hair. She came home once looking like Wurzel Gummidge. We didn't know what she'd come back as. When my dad said to my older sister, you're not having your ears pierced, she took her up to the room and said, listen, here's the money, just go and get it done. Now, what am I saying to you? My dad had to treat those two differently. They were different personalities. I remember Bethan, my sister, went on an EMW camp. She was 17, and she went with bright red hair. Now, this is the valleys, we're traditional, you get that, okay? But my dad couldn't cope with it. She came back from camp and said, listen, Dad, Neville Reese sends a message to you. He said, tell your father I love your hair. Why? Because he's trying to say to me, Tybee, listen, pick your battles, boy. They're different. That's what we got to do, isn't it? You see, I think when I, as a dad, I want my son to be exactly like me. I try and dress him like me. I don't understand why he doesn't want to dress like me. I'm very, very cool and fashionable. I don't get it. Do I really want to have an argument about the fact he wants to wear skinny jeans or whatever he does? Not really. Don't provoke them. Parents, know that your children are different. They've got different personalities. Some will be a certain personality. Another will be another personality. Don't crush their character. I remember my dad went to Croatia, going to this war-torn country to preach and do other things. As he left the house that night, he hugged my mother. He hugged my older sister. He hugged my middle sister, and he said to me, and you behave. And out he went to the night. Incredible. To a war-torn Eastern European country. What was the last thing your father said to you? You behave. He knew us. You see, it's sad, isn't it, when a child cries out with frustration, which makes them angry and resentful. Don't provoke them. And no education is neutral. You see, our words, our actions, our attitudes, our values, our habits, our routines, our relationships with others, the child watches everything. Watches everything. And remember how God deals with us. With patience and compassion. Read how he dealt with those disciples. What a rabble. He deals with them patiently. He instructs them. He can be hard with them, firm with them, but he loves them. We've got to pick our battles, haven't we? You mustn't provoke them. Do you ever think to yourself, what sin in my life might provoke my children? See, good teachers, what do? That they like children. They take time to explain. They help you when you're stuck. They tell you how you're doing. They're generous. They listen. They encourage. They don't give up on you. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this: what you do speaks so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. How would you act? But it's hard work, isn't it? I'm not trying to beat them up this morning. It's hard work. Franklin Jones said, you can learn many things from children. How much patience you have, for instance. Learn it. We've got to discipline them. We're strict, but never unkind. Listen to what Martin Luther said about his parents. My parents treated me so harshly that I became very timid. My mother one day chastised me so severely about a nut that the blood came. They seriously thought that they were doing the right thing, but they could not distinguish character, which, however, is very necessary in order to know when or where or how chastisement should be inflicted. It is necessary to punish, but the apple should be placed beside the rod. Another time he said this: if children are brought up too delicately and with too much kindness from their youth, they are injured for life. Strict, firm, boundaries, no nonsense, but always kind, isn't it? Never nasty. But the main point of training, isn't it, is to instruct, to turn them around. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not turn off it. We have to train them. We have to teach them. Do you know if people say to you, how are your children? What do you say? Well, he's doing very well in university. Oh, he's in the football team. Oh, she's brilliant at everything. Really, we should say to me, well, talk about their spiritual life. Teach them the Bible. Expose them to godly living. Instruct them. It's a huge responsibility. I sometimes think myself personally, I want to put myself with you this morning. I don't want to sing like the preacher telling you. I sometimes think, you know, I'm busy. My job, speaking, writing, all sorts of things. But what's the thing that I too often neglect? Being a really good dad. Being a really good husband. They are the things that seem to go to the bottom of the list. But what a responsibility at the judgment. We should instruct them. Now let me open this up a little for the last part of this sermon. Let me open it up to all of us who work with young people and children. Because we all do, don't we? They're in our church. They're part of our church. When this letter was written, you can tell that the way Paul writes it, that he would expect the children to hear this being read out. So they're part of the church. They're not somebody that, you know, they kind of tucked away and then one day they become part. They're part of the church. So all of us have got a responsibility to not provoke them and to train them. All of you work with young people. What is your kind of goal? What are you doing on a Friday night, on a Saturday, on a Monday night, out the back now? What are they doing? Well, they're trying to gently and powerfully attract boys and girls to Jesus Christ. Train them. Think about camps in the summer. What's the whole point of it? Oh, they're great fun. But the point is this. you're trying to gently and powerfully attract boys and girls to Jesus Christ. But it's a difficult task. It's important. And so this morning, for the rest of the sermon, like I say, this is a very practical sermon this morning, is to try and maybe give us some strategies to do that really well. It's not meant to beat anyone up or have a go at anyone. It's, the whole point is to encourage us in this great work, that we can do it better and more glorifying to God. Rockefeller, do you know what he said? Rockefeller said, "Sunday school has been of help to me, greater perhaps than any other force in my Christian life." But it's a long haul with ups and downs. You see, I hope you don't mind me saying this. I know there's teenagers here this morning, but you're hard work, all right? You're quite hard work. You go through something called puberty. Big changes, physically, intellectually, morally, and spiritually. It's a big, probably the next to when you're very, very young, is the time when you change the most. All sorts of things are going on. Your brain starts to release chemicals called hormones. It makes you really difficult sometimes. Things grow and drop and squeak and smell and get pimply without this knowing what's going on. They do. As well as that, as well as you changing, you grow up in a world which is really quite difficult to navigate your way through. It is. Social media, peer pressure, the need to be cool, exam stress, insecurity, society's relentless demand to be successful, all hard. And we then as adults can get frustrated with that. Amy McDonald, the pop singer, I'm sure some of you might have heard her, she's quite good. She says, "In my day," old people say, "in my day, we were better behaved." I'm sure you've said that. "Oh, it wasn't like that in my day. It wasn't like that in my day." Whereas the young people say back, "You don't know a thing about the youth of today. You don't." We somehow think to me that adolescence is a new phenomenon, but it's not. You see, Socrates in 420 BC, he said, describing teenagers, he said they were tyrants. Aristotle in the 4th century described them as lacking self-control, hating to be mocked or slighted, having strong sensual passions, hoping and expecting to do great things, wanting to spend as much time as possible with friends, doing things to excess and think they knew everything. It could be today, like. So what do we do to train them, to turn them to Jesus Christ? What do? Practically. Well, I would say that we have to build relationships with them, not provoke them. Build relationships with them. Some of the people who come into our clubs, don't they? They come from chaotic home lives. And they're testing us, aren't they, all the time? Will you give up on me as well? My teachers in school have given up on me. My parents have given up on me. Everyone's given up. Will you give up on me? It's testing. Why do children misbehave? Well, they're sinners. They want attention. They want to challenge authority. They're rebels. And so we need, don't we, when we teach them and when we instruct them, and on the back today, we need to think about ways we can do that. Because teaching children is different to preaching, isn't it? We have to be organized. We have to be assertive. You see, too many teachers, don't they? I've seen it on camps. I've done it on camps. I've done it in youth meetings. You stay nice and calm and compliant for too long, and then what do you do? Explode. We have to be calm, don't we? And clear. And have routines. We need firm boundaries. Think about the way Jesus Christ deals with us. The law is firm, isn't it? We know where the boundaries are. We know what happens when we don't keep those boundaries. We need to not be frightened of using sanctions. When you deal with young people, you can't just think, can you? Well, you know, listen, we're the church, we're meant to be nice. When I exclude boys from my school, some of the parents say to me, "Mr. Ennis, I thought this was a Christian school." Well, it is. That's why we're excluding your son. Because we need to have these boundaries. I think it's important as well, isn't it, to remember that we are the grown-ups. and they are the children. And never shame a child. There's a boy I taught, let's imagine his name was James. I was a young teacher, I'd just become a head of year, I was very, very young. And I remember I'd be in bed in the night and suddenly I'd remember something he'd done. And I couldn't sleep. And I'd be livid. And I'd want to get in my car and drive to school and I'd be looking for him to sort him out. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. I'm the adult. I remember teachers were coming to staff and saying, oh, I've just made somebody cry. Well done, mate. You were 32, she's 11. Let's remember how God deals with us. He never shames us. He doesn't shame us publicly. He hides our transgressions. He deals with us gently and caringly. As I come to an end this morning, we need to think, don't we, about how we deal with our young people, how we attract them to God, how we make these things real to them. If I can say this, I think that sometimes we need to think about the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught people. You think about boys and girls being very different. Very often people say, don't they, well, why can't you boys be more like the girls? Well, that can suddenly make people think, well, actually, church is for girls. We have to think, don't we? You think about the way that Jesus Christ taught. He used parables and miracles and he engaged people's attention. He grabbed their attention. We need to do the same. And it isn't preaching, is it? It is teaching. We're trying to make these boys and girls think. Do you know the Gospels, Jesus Christ, he asked 150 questions. Didn't always instruct and tell. He made them think. Shouldn't we be doing that? But can I close this morning with this? Parents, train. Don't provoke. Train. All of us. They're all our children, aren't they? They've been put in this family, in this part of London. They're ours to train as well. If you work in a club, on a Friday night, or on a Monday, or in a Sunday school, it's pretty thankless work sometimes. I remember when we were in Cardiff, we did teenagers every Saturday night. I'm going to say something to you very unspiritual now. Every Saturday night, they would turn up at 7:30, and every Saturday night at 7 o'clock, I would say to Liz, oh, I'd love it if they didn't come tonight. I'd rather just have a takeaway and watch something on the TV. Every night, we'd say the same thing. Do you know they'd come? Sometimes they'd be hard work. They wouldn't stop talking. They'd be all talking with each other over each other and all excited and annoying. And then you come to the Bible study, they were like mutes. But do you know what? I've prayed and preached at most of their weddings. And what profit would it be to me if I'd spent Saturday night watching Ant and Dec rather than talk to these young people about Jesus Christ? And I know from my own son, what's his highlight of the week? Well, Friday night club. He loves it. And when they come and they're annoying and irritating and the last thing you want to do is be there, just think about eternity. Eternity. You see, Beth Moore, she said this, I didn't have a firework moment for my salvation. I had a falling in love with Jesus Christ in Sunday school when I was a child. You see, you never know, do you, which Friday night, which Monday night, which Sunday afternoon, which occasion will it be when they come to Jesus Christ? Keep going. Remember these principles, but keep going. In school, some pupils, they struggle in school and they need something called a learning support assistant, LSA. And the teacher's teaching, maybe 24, 30 pupils, teaching the class. And one or two children might need somebody sat next to them, the LSA, to help them. I was in a class this week when the LSA needed to wake one of them up. Do you know what I should pray this morning, isn't it? It's next door. The heavenly LSA comes down. And as the teacher's teaching, the Holy Spirit nudges them, wakes them up, and says, now listen to this. Listen to this. All have sinned. That means you as well. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That means you as well. Let me give you the faith to believe. Trust him with all your heart. You see, because the heavenly LSA, he does things that only he can do. We do our part, don't we? We train. We're faithful. We don't provoke. But then he does the work that only he can do. I'll finish this illustration. It's a personal one. My mum is nearly 80. And I think her mind has gone a little bit. But if you said to my mum, she'd say, I've just been a Christian mother and grandmother. But can I say to you, she was great at it. See, I remember when I was in the sixth form and wild, they always give us boundaries. You see, we had to go to church, my sisters and I, we had to. And we'd do family devotions, and every night they'd read and pray with us. But they knew that we were different. And I remember every night my mother, when I was in the sixth form and maybe a bit older as well, when we'd go off the rails a bit, she'd never go to sleep until I was in, ever. But I was, at times, a real sinner. And I'd come in, and I'd sneakily come in, and I'd go upstairs to my bed, and I'd probably be a bit worse for wear. And I'd get into bed, and I'd pretend to be sleeping straight away. And my mother would come into my room, and she'd smell my breath, and I'd pretend to sleep. And then this godly woman would get on her knees by my bed and plead with God for me. She'd say, save him. Oh God, help him not to meet you as judge before he meets you as savior. Put a hedge about him. Protect him from evil. And don't let him go. You see, I will remember that for the rest of my life. A mother who knew God. See, we've come to the very practical part of the epistle. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Parents, train. All for his honor and his glory.